Well, let's take our Bibles now tonight and we'll turn to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, picking up in our study. And if you will, turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. I just wanted to mention, I accidentally knocked my cup of water over. Would it be possible for someone to get me a new cup of water? Thank you. My voice feels a little scratchy tonight, so it might be nice to have a cup of water. It's interesting, you know, it's almost like a kind of a security blanket. I have this cup of water up here all the time, but it's actually pretty rare that I ever pick it up and drink from it. But tonight I felt like I would probably need it, and what did I do? I knocked the cup over. So, all right. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, we pick up with verse 26, and we're going to read several verses down to verse 4 of chapter 2, and then also verses 18 to 24 of chapter 2. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Now let's skip over to verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Let's pray together. And now, Father, as we come to your holy word, we thank you that in the midst of much darkness and much confusion, that the light of your word shines forth brightly, revealing to us who we are, where we came from, and why we are here. And we pray that we would continue to learn these lessons and these truths as we study the book of Genesis together. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's commonly held, even among non-believing historians, that one of the important effects of the Protestant Reformation that began in the days of Luther and Calvin was the development of what has come to be referred to as the Protestant work ethic. It's also been called the Puritan work ethic. Now, that terminology, Protestant or Puritan work ethic, is often clouded today with a lot of misconceptions about what that means or what our Reformed fathers actually taught. However, it is true that the Reformation era and the Puritan era that followed it did result in a great change in people's attitudes toward work in those areas where the Reformation had a great impact and where it was embraced. For many centuries up until that time, it had been customary in the Roman Catholic Church and culture to divide work into two categories, those of sacred work and secular work. Sacred work was the work of the clergy, those who were engaged in full-time religious vocation of some kind, the priests and the monks and the nuns in their monasteries and so on. And all other work was viewed as being of inferior worth and, in a sense, less holy. And that perspective was a very prominent feature in the Middle Ages. And even as far back as the 4th century, we see this attitude beginning to be promoted. Eusebius, one of the church leaders of that time, wrote, quoting him, "Two ways of life were given by the law of Christ to His church. The one is above nature and beyond common human living, wholly and permanently separate from the common customary life of mankind. It devotes itself to the service of God alone. Such, then, is the perfect form of the Christian life. And the other, more humble, more human, permits men to have minds for farming, for trade, and the more secular interests, as well as for religion, and a kind of secondary grade of piety is attributed to them." Now, it was this kind of strict sacred-secular dichotomy, and it's in effect disparaging, really, of common labor that was rejected by the Reformers. Luther attacked the notion that clergymen, monks, and nuns were engaged in holier work than the housewife or the farmer or the shopkeeper. He taught that any type of legitimate work is sacred work for the Christian. Calvin taught the same, and the Puritans who followed did as well. William Tyndale said that if we look externally, there is a difference betwixt washing of dishes and preaching the Word of God, but as touching to please God, none at all. The early Puritan William Perkins, perhaps you haven't heard his name as much, it's unfortunate really because he was really one of the most influential of all the Puritan, the early Puritan pastor theologians, had a tremendous impact really on the development of the whole Puritan movement in England and the method of their preaching and so forth. But Perkins wrote, "The action of a shepherd in keeping sheep is as good a work before God as is the action of a judge in giving sentence, or a magistrate in ruling, or a minister in preaching." So the Reformation resulted in this rejection of the Roman Catholic dichotomy between sacred and secular work, and taught that any type of legitimate, lawful work is, in a sense, sacred for the Christian. And with that understanding and with that perspective came this emphasis that the Christian is to view his work as a vocation. That means a calling, as a calling from God. And he is to engage in his work as a service to God. He is to labor as to the Lord, recognizing that in his work he is serving the Lord Christ. Now, all of that is not to deny that there is, in a sense, a real difference between vocations in the church and vocations outside of the church. The vocation of a pastor is not just one profession among many. It is unique in the sense that pastors make their living in the context of that unique institution Christ has established in the world, the church, which alone is the visible expression of God's redemptive kingdom on the earth, while all other vocations are outside of the church in what is sometimes called God's common kingdom. So there is a proper sense, I think, that in which you could perhaps speak of sacred vocations and common vocations. But the truth that was emphasized by the Reformation was that all lawful work has dignity and value and is pleasing to God and is to be engaged in as an act of worship and service to God. Every lawful vocation for the Christian, whether in the church or outside of the church, is to be engaged in from that perspective. And so that's what produced the Protestant or Puritan work ethic, which was so foundational to the early success and rise to prominence even of our own great nation. But now, where did the Reformers and Puritans come up with those ideas? Well, I would remind you that the Reformation was essentially a rediscovery of the Bible, a casting off of many man-made religious traditions and a reassertion of the Bible alone as the sole authority for faith and practice. Well, as the Reformers went to their Bibles, they saw that this Roman Catholic teaching was a denial of Scripture. They saw that the Bible teaches that man is to work and that all forms of lawful work have dignity before God. All are to be done by the Christian as devotion to God. It was even to slaves. The lowest form of manual labor. Slaves, they didn't have any choice about what their work would be, but it was to slaves that Paul wrote in Colossians 3:23 and following. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. You are doing this as an act of service to Christ. They saw this in the teaching of Scripture. They also saw, as we now come to our study of Genesis, that this biblical view of work finds its roots all the way back at the beginning when God first created man. All the way back in the first chapter, first and second chapters of Genesis. Well, as we return this evening to our study of the early chapters of Genesis, to bring you up to date, just remind you that we finished our consideration of the climax of God's creation on the sixth day, the epitome, the apex of God's creation, the creation of man. And then we moved into this very important section in which we are introduced to what have commonly been referred to as creation ordinances. Now, do you remember me referring to that last time? What are creation ordinances? Creation ordinances is language used to refer to those directives and relationships that God gave to men at the very beginning before the fall. And these are normally summarized under four headings. We have the ordinance of procreation. In verse 28, God said, "Bless them," and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth." The ordinance of procreation or reproduction. We have the ordinance of labor. Subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And if you look over at chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. The ordinance of labor. We have the ordinance of the Sabbath. Chapter 2, verse 3, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. It means he set it apart as special, set it apart as holy, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. And then there's the establishing of the ordinance of marriage. Chapter 2, verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And all of that was in addition to the unique probationary test command given to Adam and Eve not to eat from the tree in the midst of the garden. So we have the ordinances of procreation, work, the weekly Sabbath, and marriage. And all of that was before the fall ever happened. All of that was before there was any Abrahamic or Mosaic covenant. The creation ordinances are given to man as man, to man as created in the image of God. They therefore apply to all men. And we also saw last week that whatever was ordained at creation continues at the present time. That which is creational is perpetual. Even though sin is entered in after the fall, nevertheless, those ordinances established at creation continue in force. Now, it is true that they've been affected at certain points by the fall, as we've already seen and as we're going to continue to see. And we might even say that they've been modified in terms of the ultimate goal of these activities. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, you see, Adam, before the fall, was perfectly to obey these mandates with a view to obtaining glorification in the world to come, both for himself and his descendants. But Adam failed the test in the garden by eating from the forbidden tree and plunged himself and all of his descendants into sin. And it's only the second Adam, the Lord Jesus, who by his perfect obedience unto death obtained what Adam failed to obtain, eternal life and glory for his people. Nevertheless, even though sin is entered in and eternal life and glory can never be obtained by our own works, these creation mandates still continue as God's expressed will for mankind. And we saw how that's illustrated, for example, in Jesus' teaching on marriage. You remember when the Pharisees came to him with questions about divorce? What did Jesus do? Well, he defended the sanctity of the one man, one woman, lifetime marriage commitment by referring them to the account of creation, Genesis 2:24. Paul appeals to creation when he's setting forth the unique roles of men and women in the church, the creation order. When he argues for the high calling of motherhood, he's referring to creation, back to creation, and the creation ordinance of procreation. And then we also find the same thing when it comes to the ordinance of labor. And later I'm going to argue as well that the same is true of the ordinance of the Sabbath. What is creational is perpetual, at least in this world. Well, last week we only got so far as to consider the first of the creation ordinances, the procreation mandate, the ordinance of procreation. God created man in his own image, verse 27, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them, and God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. But now today we come, or tonight we come, in the time remaining, to the second of the creation ordinances, the ordinance of labor. And here's how I want to approach this. First, I want us to see that productive labor is one of the purposes for which man was originally created. That's our first point tonight. And then secondly, I want us to consider briefly what we learn in the book of Genesis concerning the effects of the fall on the original labor mandate. And here, I'll never forget a series of sermons that I listened to when I was just young, starting out in the ministry, by Pastor Martin. And it's a whole series of sermons on the issue of labor and work that had a tremendous impact on my own thinking. At that time, I was actually doing a paper route. We were trying to start the church in Easley, and I had to get up at 2:30 in the morning and do this paper route every day. And I was preaching all the sermons, two sermons every week, doing the Sunday school. I was the only officer in the church, and all the count, everything, and doing this paper route. And I'll never forget him emphasizing that, even as I said earlier, even to the slaves, Paul wrote that you're serving the Lord Christ. And I would go through my job on the paper route saying that to myself. You are serving the Lord Christ as a motivation. And that brings joy to your heart as a Christian to know that in doing this, I'm serving the Lord Jesus. I'm serving the Lord. And I want to do the very best that I can. I want to be the best person on the paper route that they have. And that's what I sought to do. Eventually, I worked myself up to the best, most high-paying route that they had. And that worked out great. But I did make one big mistake one night. I fell asleep and totaled my car. I wrecked. Some of you may remember that. Some of you may know about that. But that was toward the end of my time there. But anyhow, that's neither here nor there. But I never forget that series. And also, so that's been an influence upon my thinking. And there are some aspects of what Pastor Martin teaches that I'll be adopting and adapting here tonight in this one message I'm going to bring on this subject. And then also something very helpful that you might want to read at some point is John Murray's little book, Principles of Conduct. And it's a book on Christian ethics. And he begins by opening up, and really he builds his whole book around the creation ordinances. And there's some very good things in there about the ordinance of labor. And again, tonight I'll be quoting him several times tonight. All right. So notice with me, first of all, that productive labor is one of the purposes for which man was originally created. In the original creation, even before sin entered into the world, Adam was given work to do. We'll see this in two places here. First of all, he was given the general responsibility of subduing the earth. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over it, over the sea, over the environment, over the animal life. Over all that God has created, man was to exercise dominion over the creation, and he was to subdue that creation. Now, that doesn't mean that the earth before the fall was in some way reluctant, a reluctant earth. Now, after the fall and the curse, there's a real sense in which it was. But the command here does imply that this involved work. It involved effort. It involved exertion. God is setting before Adam the responsibility to master and to harness the resources of the world in which God has placed him. We might include in that the discovery of the laws by which God ordered the universe and the utilization of the world and all of the resources of this world that God has made for the glory of God and for the good of man. Listen to this quote from John Murray. They were told to subdue the earth. And as they would discover more and more of the earth that God had made, it would mean geographical expansion as they were fruitful and multiplied and replenished the entire earth. Even in the genial conditions which would have obtained in an uncursed earth, it is not difficult to imagine the labor entailed in geographical expansion. The necessity for making adequate provision for sustenance and comfort in the process of expansion. They would have to devise ways to create carts to carry their goods to another place. Devise ways to harvest their crops and to use the beasts that are more suited by their constitution in the original creation to bear that particular burden. But more significant in respect of labor is the mandate to subdue the earth. This means nothing if it does not mean the harnessing and utilizing of the earth's resources and forces. We are not to suppose that the earth is represented as offering resistance to man's dominion, but the subduing of the earth must imply the expenditure of thought and skill and energy in bringing the earth and its resources under such control that they would be channeled to the promotion of certain ends that they were suited and designed to fulfill, but which would not be fulfilled apart from the exercise of man's design and labor. So you see, the whole matter of filling the earth and subduing it would involve both mental and physical work for mankind. And that's before sin ever entered into the world. Right from the hand of their Creator, Adam and Eve understood that labor was both their duty and their privilege. And that labor was the God-ordained means by which they were to bring glory to God and to bring good to themselves. So you see, Adam and Eve in their sinless state in a perfect world were not continually doing nothing else but praying and walking around the garden, eating fruit, singing praises, and having devotions. No, from the very moment of man's creation, sinless man and woman in a sinless world were given work to do, work that would require the use of all of their God-given faculties and all of their God-given abilities. And that work was one aspect of the bliss and the joy and the happiness of life in an unfallen world. It was one of the purposes for which God created man. Notice, secondly, that in addition to this general task of subduing the earth, Adam was also given a specific task with reference to the Garden of Eden. Verses 7 and 8, we read, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden." And then after he had created man, we find that he put the man whom he had formed into this garden temple, which we'll talk about in more detail in later messages. So, and we move on to verse 15, we're told that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it. So after God created Adam, he placed him in the garden, and even before the fall, though the ground was not yet cursed, there were no thorns and thistles, still the garden needed to be dressed and guarded and kept. There was room for the improvement of cultivation, the art of gardening. That's what Adam was. Adam was a gardener. Now again, we see that Adam, in his sinless state, in a perfect world, was not to enjoy his highest potential as a creature created in the image of God by doing nothing else but praying and singing hymns or meditating upon the greatness of God. No, the calling of sinless man in a sinless, perfect world involved the fulfilling of his God-given task as a gardener. Now, someone commenting on this has pointed out that being a gardener is something that we usually think of as a kind of a menial, mundane task. I mean, we parents, we like to brag on our children and what they're doing after they grow up, you know, especially in terms of their jobs or vocations. You know, my son, he's an Air Force pilot for the Air Force, or my daughter, she teaches, she's a teacher at such and such school, or my son, he's a mechanical engineer, or he's a doctor, or he's a lawyer. But what parent would you normally think of who would strut up in such a conversation and with great pride say, well, my son is a gardener. My son is a gardener. That's not usually what we view as a task of great honor and praiseworthy task in our society. But isn't it interesting that when God created the first man and assigned him a job, he gave him the task of being a gardener? Here again, I quote from John Murray. Adam's labor consisted in dressing the garden and keeping it. The fact that this is so informs us that it was highly worthy of man's dignity as created after the divine image to be employed in so mundane a task as that of a gardener. Now listen, this is eloquent warning against the impiety of despising and judging unworthy of our dignity the tasks that we call menial. Now, do you hear what he's saying there? This warns us of the impiety. That means the ungodliness of despising and judging as somehow beneath our dignity what are commonly referred to as menial tasks. That is, tasks that our society tends to look down upon as only fit for servants or for lower classes. Washing dishes, scrubbing floors, changing diapers, taking out the garbage, tilling the garden, loading trucks, digging ditches, flipping hamburgers, pushing little buttons on an assembly line, or whatever kind of legitimate, lawful labor it might be, it is ungodly. It is sinful pride to look upon any form of legitimate work, and by that I mean work that is not sinful or unlawful. It is wrong to look upon any form of work as somehow beneath our dignity. As another has put it, God is forever stamped with dignity, even those forms of labor that are commonly called menial, by giving the first man in a sinless state and in a sinless environment the task of a common gardener. So what are some of the practical implications of what we've seen thus far? First of all, here we learn that God did not create man to be idle, but to work and to be productive. I think some Christians are confused, and they think because later there are certain things said about work with regard to the curse brought upon the earth, that work, the fact that we have to work for our living, is part of the curse. But that's not the case. That's not the case. Man was called to work. He was created to work before there ever was a curse, before sin ever entered in. God has created us with minds and bodies to work with. He's given us the earth as our dwelling place to work on. He has created us in His image to reflect His glory. We are created in the image of that God who worked on for 6 days, creating the earth, and rested on the seventh. The God who continues to work so that Jesus could say in John 5:17, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." But as many of you know, the common attitude in our culture today is that man was made, at least this seems to be the attitude, that man was made for fun and entertainment and recreation, not for work. Now, that's not saying that fun and entertainment and recreation are bad. No, they have their important place. But according to the Bible, the ideal life, the happy life, the fulfilled life, life lived as it was intended to be from the beginning, is not a life of nothing but recreation and entertainment. But that is precisely the mentality that we so often see in our society. The man who is really admired as someone who's really attained to the great ideal of human life is the man who's able to retire at 50 and to move to Florida or to move to Western North Carolina and to spend the rest of his life fishing and playing golf and boating and going on trips to Europe from time to time and doing absolutely nothing of any eternal value whatsoever or of any real benefit to society whatsoever. That's the man who's really made. That's the American dream. That's the man who's made it in life. And that's just one example of the common mentality Today, that can be illustrated in other ways. It's the mentality that man's highest attainment in life is a life of idleness. You know, lying back in a hammock. You see these retirement commercials sometimes, and the guy's lying back in a hammock, kicked back, reading a book, and he's telling you that you need to invest in gold so that you'll be able to live this good life when you get my age, where you can just sit around and read books and lie in hammocks all the time. That's the picture. That's the idea. Well, that's really a degrading of man. I'm just saying, it's roll on the lie in a hammock and read a book. That's a wonderful thing to do sometimes, especially if it's a good book. But that's not the purpose for which God made us. That's not our highest attainment and goal in life, to live that way and to do nothing else but that. They have their place. Spurgeon put it, the bow cannot always be strung, or it will eventually crack. Now, do you know what he means by that? It's a great picture. If you've ever, I used to bow hunt, and you don't leave your bow strung. Whenever you're not using it, you unstring it. Why? Because if you leave it strung, that constant tension, eventually you're going to warp it, or it's going to break. Well, it's the same with us. We need recreation. We need rest from time to time. And also, it's not to say that there's no place for retirement. As we get older, it's often necessary to slow down, to lay aside our normal full-time work. And it's not wrong to move to Florida. It's not wrong to move to the mountains or wherever. But what is never right, is to pursue a life of nothing but idleness and recreation that is not seeking in some way to be productive and useful. God did not create us for that. The ideal life, that kind of life, is really degrading to true manhood and womanhood as God created and intended it to be. But then a second lesson. We learn from this that a holy life is not to be defined merely in terms of engaging in special acts of religious worship. Now, I've been pointing this out all along. I trust we all agree that Adam, before the fall, was a holy man. He was a sinless, holy man. In fact, other than the Lord Jesus, there's never been a man that was as holy as Adam was before the fall. He was a holy, sinless man. And how was that holiness to be expressed? How was it to be lived out? Well, there are a number of ways, but it was not merely by devoting himself to prayer and Bible study and meditation. One of the ways this holy life was to be expressed and lived out was by fulfilling his vocation, his calling, his job of subduing the earth, taking care of the garden for God's glory, and doing that was holy work that was pleasing to God. Now, that doesn't mean that special acts of worship, whether it be personal, private worship, or public corporate worship, are not important. No, if you know your Bible at all, you know that they are important. They're very important. But being diligent and faithful in your work is important too. It's an important part of what it means to live a holy life. In fact, there are a few things that bring more reproach upon Christ and the gospel than a Christian who is very active in church, very devoted to prayer and Bible study and so on, and perhaps very full of spiritual, religious talk, but who at the same time is a lazy student at school or a lazy sluggard on the job. Now remember, my dear brothers and sisters, that a holy life is not to be defined merely in terms of engaging in special acts of religious worship. A large part of holy, God-honoring life is to be faithful and diligent in our callings, our work, which for some of you is in the home as a mother, some of you out in the workplace. For some of you young people right now, your calling and vocation is that of a student and giving yourself to your studies, wherever it might be. That's a large part of what it means to live a holy life. So we've seen that productive labor is one of the purposes for which man was created. But now I want us to notice secondly, and consider secondly, the effects of the fall on the original labor mandate. What effect did the entrance of sin have when it comes to work? Well, let me make several observations about that. First of all, before we go any further, let's be clear that the fall did not cancel out the ordinance of labor. After the fall, man is still to work. Adam still worked after the fall. Though, as we'll see in a moment, work became more difficult. And the duty of labor continued after Adam left the scene. The duty of labor is assumed, for example, in the Ten Commandments. Let's take, for example, the Fourth Commandment. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is the Sabbath unto the Lord your God. Now, what's the implication of that? The implication of that is that the one day in seven that's to be given to rest, that ordinarily a large part of what we are doing in the other 6 days involves giving ourselves to profitable and productive work and employment. Likewise, we see an emphasis upon honest hard work in the book of Proverbs. You have all of those references and warnings about the lazy man, the sluggard, the slothful man who refuses to work. And you have statements like these. Proverbs 14:23 says, "In all labor there is profit, but idle chatter leads only to poverty." Proverbs 28:19, "He who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows frivolity will have poverty enough." And then when we come to the New Testament, we find that the Lord Jesus himself labored as a carpenter before he began to labor in the work of the ministry. Now, let's think about that for a moment. Most of you will remember that around age 30, it was when our Lord was baptized by John the Baptist, when he began his public teaching and preaching ministry at the age of 30. He was publicly presented as Messiah. And on that occasion, the Holy Spirit descended upon him and a voice came from heaven. The Father spoke from heaven. What did he say? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God was pleased with his Son. Pleased with him then. Pleased with the life that he had lived upon this earth leading up to that time, that moment when his public ministry began. But now the question is then, what was Jesus doing during those years that God was so pleased with? What was he doing all of those years before he began his public ministry? Though we're not given a whole lot of information about the first 30 years of his life, but we are given some. Here's some things that we do know. In Luke chapter 2, verse 41, we're told of an incident that occurred when Jesus was 12 years old. You remember the story? His parents had gone to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When his parents were returning, they couldn't find Jesus anywhere. He came up missing. And when they went back to Jerusalem to look for him, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. Well, probably throughout the years, Jesus continued going to Jerusalem with his family to Jerusalem for the Passover. The text tells us that his parents went to Jerusalem every year at that time. So we know that much about his early years. Along with that, it's very strongly indicated or implied in Luke 4:16 that every Sabbath, except when he was at the feast in Jerusalem, Jesus attended the local synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth. How do we know that? For we read in Luke 4:16 that he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. So between age 12 and 30, he's going to the appointed religious feast in Jerusalem with his family. Every Sabbath day, he attended the local synagogue where there was the public reading of Scripture, the exposition of the Scriptures. But what was he doing with the rest of his time during those years? Does the Bible tell us? Well, it does tell us. It does tell us. Listen as I read to you. You might want to turn over there, or I'll just read it to you. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. Early on in Jesus' ministry, at one point he goes to his hometown, back to his hometown of Nazareth. And here's how the people responded. We read, "Then he went out from there and came to his own country. And his disciples followed him, and when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' So they were offended at him." So what had Jesus been doing all of those years from his youth to age 30? How did they picture him? How did they define him? How did they describe him? Who was he to them up until that time in his life. He was the carpenter. He had been giving himself to the labors of a carpenter. Indeed, he was so fully identified among those who knew him with the labors of a carpenter, and he had so fully acquired the skills and of this trade and employed himself in this trade, that that became an occasion of offense. That became an occasion of stumbling to the people in his hometown. When they heard this amazing wisdom coming from his mouth, they heard the reports of all the great signs and wonders that accompanied his ministry, they couldn't figure it out. They said, in effect, wait a minute, this doesn't make sense. Is this not the carpenter? That's how we've always known him. The carpenter. So, when the voice of the Father was heard speaking from heaven at the outset of his public ministry, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." With what about Jesus was the Father well pleased? Not at that point with his miracles, because he hadn't performed any miracles. Not with his preaching, for there's no record or indication that he had done any preaching or teaching yet. At this point in his life, it was none of those things. When the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," that included his faithfulness to go to the synagogue every Sabbath, giving himself to the study of Scriptures. It included those trips with his family to the feast in Jerusalem in obedience to the Levitical laws, where Jesus, unlike many of his contemporaries of that day, truly engaged in those acts of worship with love and joy and devotion in his heart toward his heavenly Father. But beside all of that, the bulk of the Father's pleasure in his Son was no doubt focused on the bulk of what his Son was and what his Son was doing during this period of his life. Namely, what he was and what he did, laboring in a carpenter shop day after day, month after month, year after year for 18 years. Doesn't that underscore the dignity and the sanctity of any form of legitimate work? That my Lord Himself, when you're out there on the job and you're working and sometimes it's difficult and it seems like such a lowly task, remember, my Lord Himself labored as a carpenter. And God the Father was pleased with him. And He has stamped dignity upon every form of legitimate work. And also, this reminds us again that responsible, productive labor is Christ-like. And it's part of what it means to live a holy life. So the fall did not cancel out the ordinance of labor. We see it in the Ten Commandments. We see it in the Proverbs. We see it in the example of Jesus. And then, of course, we see this theme throughout the New Testament epistles. Paul writes in Ephesians 4:28, "Let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands." 1 Thessalonians 4:11, "Aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing." And there are many other passages. Time will not allow me to quote them all. You know many of them yourself. So when the question is asked, what were the effects of the fall upon the original labor mandate? The first thing we need to understand is that it did not cancel it out. The ordinance of labor continues. But then secondly, though it continues in force, the fall has introduced various factors that make laboring at our vocations more difficult. Now look with me at Genesis 3. This is after the fall, when God comes and He pronounces a curse upon the human race and upon the earth that He has made. And you'll notice what he says, picking up with verse 17. "Then to Adam, God said, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return.'" Now you'll notice again that God did not change the original commandment to replenish the earth and to subdue it. Adam is still to work, But now there are these new factors that have entered in that were not there before the fall. Cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. And that word translated toil is a word that carries with it the idea of pain. Pain and hardship. It could be translated painful toil. Or the old King James has it, sorrow. In sorrow or in painful toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Then he goes on to speak of thorns and thistles and the difficulties that man will encounter in his labors. Now, before the fall, obedience to the command to subdue the earth and to cultivate the garden and to keep it was pure joy, pure delight. There was nothing of pain and sorrow in it, even in the most intense labor in fulfilling the mandate that God had given. There was none of the weariness in the work, none of the indisposition to the work that produces sorrow and pain, that produces a longing of release from the work or from the task. Labor was pure joy and delight. That's what Adam would have continued to have. That's what the entire race would have known if sin had not entered in. But now, though the original mandate to labor is still in place, obedience to that command is mingled with pain and difficulties that are rooted in the cursing of the earth and also in what happened to human nature. Man's indisposition of heart that has been produced by sin. Now, what can we learn from that? What can we learn from this? First of all, this tells us that all the difficulties that we encounter in our work, they ought to serve as a humbling reminder of our fallen state and of the fallen state of the world around us. You notice that those difficulties that have entered in are basically twofold. There are what we might call inward difficulties, and there are outward difficulties. First, there's the inward difficulty of an unwillingness to work or indisposition to work. Now, by unwillingness, I'm referring more to the refusal to work. And by indisposition, I'm referring to working, but my heart's not really in it. In both, an unwillingness to labor and the indisposition to labor are a revelation and reminder of our sinful state. Now, before the fall, and it's important for us to understand this. Before the fall, the command to labor still came to Adam as a command. It was a command. The idea that, you know, some people have the idea that now that we're Christians, we don't need commands. We just follow the impulses of our new nature. Well, even Adam needed commands. It was a bona fide, real command. There was no option. It came to him as a divine mandate. But in Adam's sinless heart, obedience to God's commandment and inward delight of soul were perfectly joined together. Adam loved to obey. It was nothing but a joy for him to work. When Adam got up in the morning, as it were, and he asked himself, "What am I supposed to do today?" He wasn't left merely to follow subjective feelings and impulses. He had been given a command to obey. But Adam's obedience was not a grudging obedience. He jumped out of bed, as it were, and he said, "Praise God, what a joy to go to work today." In other words, God's commandment and inward delight were perfectly joined together. But you see, the entrance of sin into the human heart has changed that. And that's why in some cases there is an absolute unwillingness to obey the command to work. And in many other cases, there is an indisposition and only a kind of grudging obedience. You see, part of the problem is sin in the human heart. Laziness is an expression of indwelling sin. It's a sin. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 8:7 that the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. The law of God includes any revelation of the will of God for men and women in Scripture. And this is one part of the law of God which the carnal mind hates. Let me just say, if you're here this evening and you've never been born again, you may feel that you don't need Christ, that you don't need a new heart. You may feel that you're not a sinner, at least that your sins are few and far between. Even this matter of the mandate to labor, you may engage in your schoolwork or you may engage in your work on the job as a matter of necessity. But my friend, is it not true that very often, perhaps more often than not, you do so grudgingly? and not with delight, and you would do anything else if you could. Well, you see, that is a revelation of indwelling sin in our hearts. That's why you need a Savior. That's why you need pardon. That's why you need forgiveness. That's why you need a new birth. That's what the Bible means when it says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And this is one proof of it, is that indisposition and sometimes unwillingness to give yourself to those tasks that God has assigned to you in His providence at this stage in your life or in whatever position God has put you into. That inward indisposition is one expression of indwelling sin. And for those of us who are Christians, even in our case, though we are in Christ, God has changed us. He's still sanctifying us. Still there are the remains of sinful corruption that war within us. And every morning, tomorrow morning, when you get up and you find that indisposition to give yourself to the labors of the day, remember the source of that. It is the remainders of indwelling sin. So what do? You must deal with it. You must deal with it just as you would with the early stirrings of any kind of sin within your heart. It should humble us. It should drive us continually to seek grace from Christ, to overcome, to mortify that indisposition. Just as if you woke up in the morning with hateful, murderous thoughts or adulterous thoughts or covetous thoughts, what would you do? Your heart is vexed with the stirrings and thoughts of those kinds of sins. Well, I trust it would drive you to Christ afresh, to cry for grace to help you to overcome them, and by God's grace to mortify them and to fight against them and to resist them. Well, we must do the same thing. Young people, adults, we must do the same thing with all unwillingness and indisposition to work, whether it be in the job, whether it be in the school, in the home, wherever it might be. Now, I'm not saying that it's a sin to be tired and to need a break, or that we are to work and do nothing but work every minute of every day, of every week, of every year. No, again, there is a place for rest and recreation, but we must resist. We must, by God's grace, fight against this tendency to be lazy. Laziness is the kind of sin that, like any sin, if it is regularly indulged, it will grow and it will increase, and eventually it will dominate and control your life. That's what it will do. As Owen said in his book, Mortification of Sin, every thought of sin, every indwelling sin, an attitude of sin, has as its goal its ultimate expression. And it will continue to press and to wiggle and to worm its way into our life until it brings us to its ultimate expression. Every thought of malice would be murder if it could. Every thought of lust would be fornication and adultery if it could. And if it's not mortified in the root, it will develop and it will develop, and only God knows where it may lead. And the same is true with laziness. The same is true with laziness, just like any other indwelling sin. Therefore, we must, by God's grace, mortify it. And we must seek to mortify in our children as parents. That's a very important thing that we need to do as parents, that we need to address and deal with in our kids. Because we love them, we don't want them to grow up to be sluggards who live a life of constant frustration that's not really productive and useful for the cause of Christ and for their good. But not only are there inward difficulties, there are also outward difficulties. There's the difficulties resulting from the presence of sin in our hearts. There's also the difficulties resulting from the curse that has come upon the earth as a judgment for man's sin. God said, cursed is the ground for your sake. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And I think Calvin is right that this is what figure of speech. Well, I think we call it a synecdoche. Is that what it is? When you speak of one thing that's representing a whole lot of things, or you speak of something that is representing something else in a bigger way. It's just one summary example that's representing all the innumerable difficulties that we encounter in this life that bring disappointment and frustration in our work because of what the curse has done to the world and to the environment we live in. Even when we're seeking to fulfill our responsibilities, and by the grace of God, we're doing so with some measure of a right heart attitude. Well, even when that's the case, we still experience pain, disappointment, all kinds of frustrations in our labors such as Adam would have never known before the fall. And God says that this will be the case until our bodies return to the dust, unless Christ returns in our lifetime. You know, I was talking to my boys today about the importance. Some of my sons are getting to that age. We're having to talk a lot about what are you going to do with your life? What kind of career or job are you going to pursue? And one of the things we've talked about from time to time, that it's really nice when you can have the ability and the opportunity to pursue a form of labor and work as something that you really enjoy. A lot of people don't have that privilege. And certainly my father worked for many years in a factory up until the time I was already out of college and doing something he didn't enjoy, something he didn't like doing, but he was faithful and he did it out of devotion to the Lord. And there's joy in the Lord that we experience in doing even the most menial tasks. But it's a great thing when you can do something that you actually enjoy doing. And I was saying to them, I really enjoy being a pastor. I look forward. It's a blessing to look forward to going to work every day. However, at the same time, it's still work. And it's still work in a cursed world. And it still has its difficulties and its problems and its pressures. And whatever our work is, however fulfilling it may be, we can't get away from the curse. And it will be that way throughout our life in this world. And these things are a reminder to us of the evil of sin and of our fallen condition and of the sin-cursed world that we live in. But not only should they humble us, in closing, there's something else they should do for us. They should also fill us with earnest longings. For earnest longings for the second coming of Christ and the consummation of our redemption when Christ returns. Why? Because when Christ returns, all of the effects of the fall will be removed. There will be no more remaining sin in your heart if you're a Christian, and the earth will be renewed. The earth will be renovated. It will be a new heavens and a new earth, but it will be the earth. And the meek shall inherit the earth. The will of God will be done upon earth as it is done now in heaven. The earth will be renovated, renewed, and with sinless hearts in a perfect environment. What will we do? We will work unhindered in the service of our Lord and King and fulfill all of the potential that God has built into us as human beings and all the gifts and talents He's built into each one of us as we serve Him in our respective roles and responsibilities in the world to come. We read in Revelation 22:3, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it." And what does it say we'll be doing? It says, "And His servants shall serve Him." Not sit upon fluffy clouds floating around playing harps, but they will serve Him. They will each work in his or her respective fields of service assigned by Christ with sinless hearts in a perfect world. The final state is not just one of one unending church service. You remember, some of you may remember in a pastor's conference, when a family conference, when Pastor Donnelly said when he was a little boy, he always had this thought that heaven was just one long worship service when he'd have to sit in the pew and be quiet throughout the endless ages of eternity. That was the idea that he had of heaven. And he wondered, well, that sounds like something that wouldn't be very enjoyable. Well, obviously, in a large part of the blessing of heaven is worship. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? John describes how he heard a sound like the voice of many waters. I think of Niagara Falls, or if you've ever been near a big waterfall like that, just the unbelievable sound, the loudness of the sound. And John is just trying to describe what it sounded like before the throne of God with all of the saints of God singing praises to the Lord and worshiping Him together. And certainly that will be part of the joy of heaven, worshiping God with unsinning hearts, with all of God's people, freed from the curse. But that's not all we'll be doing. His servants shall serve Him. We will work with sinless hearts, be productive, ruling and reigning with Christ, serving our King in a perfect, sinless world, as man was created to do way back in the beginning when God created Adam apart from sin. So let's look forward to that day. When you get up in the morning and it's rough, and maybe you go to work and that work associate of yours once again has made a stupid mistake and it's going to cost the company a lot of money and it's frustrating, or if something happened and something didn't get through the mail system on time when it was supposed to, or maybe you're out working in manual labor and you pull a muscle or you break your finger, and you're all the frustrations that come in the curse, that the curse has brought upon us. Let those things cause you to lift your eyes up to heaven, to our blessed hope of the day that's coming when Christ will return and there'll be no more curse. Bless His holy name. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for what the Bible teaches us about something that inevitably consumes a large portion of our time while here upon earth, and that is the fulfilling of our work responsibilities. We pray that You'd help us to engage in our labors from a biblical perspective, knowing that we serve the Lord Christ and that they are sacred work and that You are pleased. And help us, Lord, to mortify the indisposition to work, the unwillingness to work. And also we pray that You would help us to work, setting our affections upon things above, waiting and looking to that day when Christ will return and we will serve Him in a perfect world forever. And it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.